study in a series of studies on the biblical doctrine of repentance. By way of introduction and briefly by way of review, let me state first of all that the Bible is full of the great themes of God, of sin, of law, of atonement, of repentance and faith, of holiness. And any truly biblical preaching will touch on these themes with varying degrees of regularity. You can't miss them unless you miss the Bible. However, unless there is a focus on these given themes from time to time, distinct and clear views are never likely to be formed. So we'll have some biblical notions of God, of sin, of law, of atonement, of repentance and faith. But then it's necessary to focus, to zero in upon some of these aspects of God's truth in a topical way in order to sharpen our understanding of them and to have a firmer grasp upon that aspect of biblical truth. And so, moving then from our normal exposition of a given passage or sections of passages related as we did to the life of Elijah or some of the Psalms as we've done in the past year, we are covering the biblical doctrine of repentance in a topical way, seeking to sharpen our understanding of this great biblical theme. I would like to believe that no one who's been here any longer than 6 months is totally ignorant of the fact that repentance is a major theme of the Bible. Any man who preaches the Bible and lets the Bible say what it does say and doesn't shape it to fit his own thinking cannot help but be a preacher of repentance. But it's one thing to have the strands of this truth as they come to light woven into the fabric of the entire revelation, and it's another thing to take those strands out of the different sections and see them form together something that we could call a more adequate view of the biblical doctrine of repentance. And so this is what we are doing in these Sunday evening studies. We have considered the importance of this doctrine. Scripture makes clear that there is no such thing as saving faith if it be divorced from repentance. We have seen from the Word of God that the only gospel authorized by Jesus Christ is a gospel, among other things, of repentance. The only gospel preached by the apostles was a gospel of repentance. We have seen that the only alternative to perishing is to repent. Having considered the importance of the doctrine, we have spent several nights beginning to grapple with the nature of true repentance. And we have done so by working with a formal definition and an extended illustration or description. The definition coming from the Shorter Catechism, the description or illustration, that of a tree. So let me give them to you again. Repentance unto life is, and now I quote, a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's the definition formally stated. The illustration or description we're trying to keep before us is that of a tree. There's soil, roots, a main trunk, and 4 main branches, foliage, and fruit upon that tree. Thus far, we have looked at the soil of the tree of repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, and the only soil of true repentance is God's free grace. Whenever a sinner repents, it's because there's been an operation of God's free grace. For repentance is called the gift and the grant of the ascended Christ. Acts 5:31 and 11:18. It's called the gift of God in 2 Timothy 2:26. So, if we have repented, all of our praise is directed to the God of free grace. If we long to see others repent, all of our hopes are pinned upon the operations of free grace. Now, if that tree is to be a tree, it's got to have roots. And the 2 roots of repentance we have considered from Holy Scripture are conviction of sin. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin. Let me say to you seminarians who may be wrestling with this whole matter of experimental religion, when anyone says that this is some kind of a Puritan overemphasis, you take them back to the old Confession of Faith, where they stated, and in the Catechism, that repentance unto life was a saving grace whereby a sinner, not out of the mere acknowledgement of his sin, but a true sense of his sin. That's something felt. That's experimental religion, isn't it? A true sense of his sin. Not a mere acknowledgement of guilt, but a sense of guilt. And there's never any repentance until God has made you to feel and own something of the weight of your sin. How much? I cannot say. But until you have felt the smart and the sting of being a fallen, depraved son of Adam, a rebel against the God of heaven, until you've known what it is to feel what one of the old writers called the pangs of a new birth, you've never come to repentance. No one ever came smiling and tripping his way doing an Irish jig into the kingdom of heaven. He may have done his Irish jig after, when he was filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But God makes us mourn before he makes us laugh. That's why he says, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall laugh. Woe unto you who laugh now, for you shall mourn later." And if you've never felt the sting and the weight of your sin, I say you're a stranger to true repentance. For the first root of repentance is a sight and sense of our sin. For our Lord said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I didn't come to heal those that are well, but those that are sick." The law is our schoolmaster unto Christ. The second root of repentance, and this concludes our review, is this saving sight of Christ crucified. True evangelical gospel repentance is never divorced from that sight of Christ crucified, which is the focal point of the gospel. A mere legal repentance leaves a man trembling at the sense that he's broken God's law and stands under wrath, and it produces that sorrow and dread that leads to death and running from God. But that sight of my sin that is held against the backdrop of God pouring out his wrath upon his own dear Son, and then setting his Son before me as a willing and an able Savior who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." It's a sight of my sin which, though it breaks me, is filled with hope, for I see God is the Savior and receiver of sinners in his own dear Son and through the work of his cross. And so that inward sight of Christ crucified is the second root of repentance. For I see there's hope for sinners like me. I see something of the enormity of my sin, not only in the light of the law that I've broken, but in terms of the wounds that I've opened by my sin. And wonder of wonders, though I opened those wounds, he pleads to me to come from those very wounds. And so true repentance is always joined not only to conviction of sin, but to a sight, an apprehension, a laying hold of Christ crucified. Therefore, all true repentance is in some way connected with the preaching of the law and the preaching of the gospel. Someone has said a Christian is a man who's bowed twice. He's bowed before God as his Creator, humbled in the dust that he should have defied him and broken his laws. He's bowed before the cross of Calvary, acknowledging with awe and with wonder that though he broke the holy laws of God, God has been gracious and merciful in his dear Son, and he's willing to be saved on God's terms, God's way. Now, have those two roots ever been sunk down into your heart? I don't want this just to be some nice lectures on repentance. Do you know in your heart of hearts what I've been talking about? As I've been speaking, has heart answered to heart? Has deep answered unto deep? Or do you say, what in the world is he talking about? If he asked me that I make a decision for Christ, oh, I can remember doing that. If he asked me if I made a prayer, I know all about that. What's he talking about? Oh, my friend, listen. Young or old, teenager, visitor, member of this assembly. If you're a stranger to that sense and sight of your sin that's put a wound within your breast that you'll carry to your grave, and that sight of Jesus Christ that has filled you with awe and wonder and made you a guilty, polluted sinner, dare to approach a holy God through the merits of Christ. If you're a stranger to that, you're a stranger to repentance. And if you're a stranger to repentance, you're a stranger to God's salvation. And may God be pleased to help you this night to become acquainted with that great salvation and with that wonderful Savior. Now, having considered the soil, you see it there? The two roots. What is the tree that it supports? Moving on in our definition and our a consideration of the nature of repentance. What is that main trunk and what are its branches? Supported by those roots, sunk into that soil. Free grace, conviction, a revelation of Christ crucified. What is the actual trunk of repentance? What are those four main branches? Well, the key, of course, of what that main trunk is the meaning of the word repent itself. Literally, it means a change of mind, an afterthought. It has to do with viewing things from a totally different perspective, which view leads to a totally different orientation of all of my life. You see, the whole word repent focuses on the shift element of the gospel. You see, the gospel comes announcing a wonderful gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the gospel also comes demanding a shift element. A shifting of the whole focus and orientation of life from sin and self, time and sense, to God, to eternity, to the world and realm of the Spirit. And it's repentance that brings into focus this whole aspect of the shift element of the gospel, along with the concept of the gift element. Faith relates primarily to the gift. And faith is the hand that takes the gift. Repentance relates to the shift and is the activity, the spiritual inward activity of the shift of the whole center and focus of life. To quote from Professor Murray in his excellent treatment of this subject of repentance and faith, which I've mentioned before, he refuses to treat in separate chapters, but one chapter in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is the only biblical way to treat the subject. I quote now, "Repentance consists essentially in a change of heart and mind and will. And it's a change of heart and mind and will respecting God, ourselves, sin, and righteousness. When the Scripture says, 'Except ye repent, ye shall perish,' God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." What is the very substance, the core of that which God's commanding? He's saying, have a radical change of mind that affects your whole thinking, your whole feeling, and your whole willing. A change of mind that will radically affect the entirety of your life. Now, that's the main trunk of repentance. If I had a blackboard, I'd write in it, change of mind. But it's not hung out there on a sky hook. It's not just a change of mind in general. It's a change of mind that affects specific things. So the four main branches, here's the main trunk, the four branches coming out of it, a change of mind respecting God, sin, myself, and righteousness. We'll spend all our time right here tonight. Repentance is a change of mind with respect to God. Now will you look at several texts of Scriptures with me? And notice that when repentance is set before us, God is the primary object of that repentance, God the Father. Whereas our Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator is the essential object of faith. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 21, one of the texts we use to demonstrate the inseparability of repentance and saving faith. Now we want to look at the text in another reference, or in from another perspective, Acts 20, 21. Testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance with reference to God and faith with reference to, toward, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not being careless in his use of words. He said, one of the dominant themes of my preaching was the necessity of evangelical repentance, having set before men God as Creator, God as Lawgiver, God is the one to whom we are accountable, the one who searches our hearts, the one before whom we'll stand in judgment, having shown His holy and righteous character, His holy and righteous law, that we are sinners. Having then set forth the Lord Jesus as God's mediator between sinful man and a holy God, then the apostles summon men to repentance with reference to God as Creator, Lawgiver, Judge, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ as Mediator and Redeemer and Savior. Now, this is not playing with words. There is a specific intent, and when we disregard this intent, we'll end up somewhere along the line in a deflection from the very heart of the gospel. Why is God the Father the specific and peculiar object of repentance in this text? You find essentially the same thing in Acts 26:20. I'm not answering the question yet. I just want to raise it in your mind. Acts 26 and verse 20. When we were considering the fact that the only gospel preached by the apostles, we looked at this text. Now let's look at it in another light. Acts 26:20. But I declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. He didn't say turn to Christ. He said turn to God. Now, the only way they could turn to God was through Christ. But when he's dealing with the subject of repentance, he places God the Father before us in a peculiar and special way. Now, when he talks about faith, he sets Christ before us. Acts 16:31, the text that Mr. Reisinger preached on so powerfully a few nights ago. He said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Acts 20:21, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is the distinction clear in your mind? Are you convinced we're not playing games with you? You see the distinction? See it? Yes or no? I mean, I want you to show some. Do you see the distinction? All right, now, my question is why? What's the significance? What's the significance? Is this something just to pass over lightly, or is there some true significance? Well, there's great significance. For you see, repentance is this radical shift, this radical change of mind toward the living God who has made us, from whom we receive our very sustenance and unto whom we shall give an account in the day of judgment. And by nature, our whole thinking about Him and feeling toward Him and actions with respect of Him are so radically wrong that nothing less than a complete about-face with reference to Him would satisfy the very goal of God in redemption. God did not put forth His arm to save men with an intent that terminates upon man's happiness or man's blessedness. His end was His own glory and the attainment of the desire of His own heart, that His creature should acknowledge Him to be what in fact He is. And by nature we don't think that way about God. Let's consider how we think about God by nature. We don't think of Him as worthy of our homage. That's why we can get up day after day, week after week, and never pause for 20 seconds to think, here's a day before me. I've got life, sanity of mind, soundness. Where did I get this? God gave it to me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. In Him I live and move and have my being. Fall down upon our knees and say, oh God, that You should give me the gift of life and allow me to live on all this borrowed capital, Your air, Your earth, all the good things of that earth, all the good things that I know and experience. No, that never enters. That's never even entered the mind of some of you sitting here tonight. Never even passed across your mind once. You've lived day in, day out, year in and year out, giving Him no homage. Why? Because you think wrong thoughts about Him. You don't think God worthy of that kind of homage. You see no glory in His person that makes your heart excited. And I say that, I trust reverently, excited about the very thought of God. You think thoughts about Him in that you try to make God like yourself. It says in Psalm 50 and verse 21, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether like unto thyself." God says, "You're continually trying to make me like you are. You forget things, so you think I forget. So you consented with a thief and you say, oh well, no thunderbolts came out of heaven and struck me dead. I took God's name in vain and He didn't cause my tongue to rot in my mouth. I defiled His holy day and didn't spend time in the worship of His name, but sat in front of my boob tube and watched the football games, and I didn't have any calamity coming. Maybe God really doesn't mean what He says. Maybe God forgets. Maybe God doesn't keep His word. Those are the kind of thoughts we think about God, isn't it? He's like us. He's not worthy of homage. He's not worthy of our reverence. We think wrongly about Him. But not only do we think wrongly about Him, we feel wrongly toward Him. Scripture says in Romans 8 in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It stands out in hostility to His ways and to His will. It may do it openly, or it may do it in the more subtle form of being utterly indifferent to Him. I don't know which is worse. At least when a man says, I hate the laws of this country and I'm going to defy them, he's acknowledging that the law is there and the country has some standards. But the man who just acts as though they aren't there and just goes on and does as he pleases, I think he's the worst criminal. He doesn't even have the decency to say, it's there, I'm going to fight it. He acts as though it wasn't there. You see, the person who says, I don't believe there's a God, and if there were, I'm going to clench my fist and do as I please right in his face. I think there's in some ways more hope for him than the person who just goes on living in a practical atheism who may say with lips, oh yeah, there might be a God somewhere, but who cares? That's the way we feel with regard to Him. This spirit of enmity, this suspicion of Him. We suspect Him. Religion, doing what God wants, that'll make you the most miserable person in all the world. We have terrible thoughts of God. And because of that, there's this affection, if we may call suspicion of affection, an affection, an indifference to draw near to Him, want to steer clear of Him. And then we're not only wrong in our thinking about Him, in our feelings toward Him, but in our actions with regard to Him. We oppose Him. We run from Him. We want nothing to do with His holy law and His claims over us. We're prodigals. And wasn't that the problem with the prodigal? He thought wrong thoughts about his dad. He thought wrong thoughts about him. And as he thought wrong thoughts about his dad, he began to feel wrong attitudes to his dad. There was this disinclination. He didn't want to be under his dad's roof. He didn't want to be in close proximity to his dad, for his dad reminded him of everything that the establishment stood for. Law, order, discipline, standards. And this young man, because his heart was set upon gratifying its own lust and passions, he couldn't stand the presence of his father. He thought wrong thoughts about him, felt wrong things to him, and then his will acted wrongly. He says, Dad, give me what's coming to me. I'm getting out of here. And that's what we are by nature. Creatures just like that prodigal, so that when God goes to describe us by nature, and here's a description of the whole human race, what does he say about us in this regard? I read now from Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. We before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, what's it mean to be under sin? He's going to tell us. There is none righteous, no, not one. None who takes serious regard of God's holy law. There is none that understandeth. Now here's the sad verse. None that seeketh after God. What were you made for? God made you in such a way that you could only be a true man, a true woman, a true boy, a true girl, as God Himself was your supreme goal in life. As you thought right thoughts about Him, you could live rightly in His world. Think wrong thoughts about Him, and you'll make a mess of everything in His world. Feel rightly to God, you'll feel rightly to everything else. Choose rightly with reference to God, you'll choose rightly with reference to everything else. But think wrong thoughts about Him. Refuse to seek Him as your chief good. Refuse to regard Him as the goal of your life, and you'll botch up everything you touch. And that's the rest of this passage. Throat is an open sepulcher, their tongues have they used deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips, mouthful of cursing and bitterness. Feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. What's the problem? There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is, they have no proper regard of God and of setting Him as the goal and the governing principle of all of life. That's their problem. That's their problem. That's man's problem. Want me to prove that this is your condition by nature and mine? Think of all those prayerless days in which you said in reality, God's not worthy to be sought. Think of all those sluggish hours you've spent in houses of worship like this, where you've mouthed words with no true involvement. What were you saying? Just as your prayerlessness said, God's not worthy to be sought earnestly, that sluggishness in worship was saying, God's not worthy to be praised enthusiastically. Sure, the seraphim and cherubim are filled with a sanctified restlessness as they fly about the throne and are wrapped in worship as they cry, Holy, Holy, Holy. And the elders there about His throne incessantly fall before Him and cry out, Worthy is He that is upon... It's all right for them, but I don't think He's worthy of that kind of excitement. I don't think He's worthy of that kind of involvement. Think of all the times you've come and sleepily and with mental sluggishness have barely attempted to think as His Word was preached. What were you saying? You're saying God's not worthy to be heard. Think of your rebellion to His commands. You're saying God's not worthy to be obeyed. Ah, but let your lust cry out, Obey me, and you're all alive, aren't you? Let your covetous heart begin to speak and say, Give me what I want, and you're ready to make sacrifices to do it. Let fashion cry out and say, Conform to me, and you'll rid your closet of everything that's 6 months behind style. Very much alert and alive to the call of fashion. Very much alert to the call of the crowd. Be like us. Do what we say. You're all ears. You're all obedience. You're all affection. Let your lust, your passions, your covetousness, very much alert and alive. But let God say, Seek ye my face. No, Lord, you're not worthy to be sought. Worship me with holy abandonment. No, Lord, you're not worthy of that. Listen to my word with eagerness. No, Lord, you're not worthy of that. Obey me and do my will. No, you're not worthy of that. You see, that's the way we think about God. That's the way every one of you by nature thinks about God. The only difference between any of us here tonight is that grace has intervened and changed that in some of us. You say, oh, that was never me. My friend, you're living in the fool's paradise. You've never seen yourself. This is God's description of what you are by nature. If His Word doesn't indict you now and bring you to hang with head bowed before the bar of the judgment of His Word, crying, Lord, it's true, it's true. My friend, the day is coming when God will make you give that confession. There at that judgment, when you stand in His presence. That's our attitude to God by nature. Now God says, repent, repent. And in the context of the setting forth of His dear Son who loved us and gave Himself for sinners, in the context of God's gracious invitation to come, He says, Repent with reference to me. Change your mind about me. Let there be this radical shift in the whole area of your thinking about me, your feeling toward me, and your choices with respect to me. So having looked at how we think of God by nature, let us consider tonight how we think about Him by grace. And will you turn as a key text that describes this in a very beautiful and succinct form to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's what the grace of God does to creatures who do not seek after God, who do not count Him worthy of praise, worthy to be sought, worthy to be heard, worthy to be obeyed. Here's what the grace of God does. When through the preaching of the Word, men are awakened, their hearts are illuminated, they get this sight of Christ crucified, and their hearts run out to Him in repentance and faith. Here's what happens. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us, what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God. You see again, the Father is the peculiar object of this shift of true repentance. Ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. Ye turn to God to serve Him. There's the summary statement of this passage. This is the marvelous effect of the power of the gospel when the Holy Spirit quickens a sinner to life in the hidden depths of a man's being beneath the level of his own consciousness. And when it comes to the level of consciousness, he finds that there is this shift occurring in his whole thinking about God. He's moved in this direction. He hasn't sought Him. He hasn't served Him. He hasn't longed after Him. He hasn't taken strict conscience about His commands. And as the Spirit of God deals with him, and that root of conviction goes down, and that saving sight of Christ, there is this change of mind. He finds himself turning in what direction? To the living and the true God, with a disposition of heart that runs out to Him in love, love expressed in this spirit of submission. Ye turn to God to serve the living and the true God. Seeing His claims as just and holy and right, seeing His wrath that should condemn me as a righteous wrath, seeing His grace as unmerited, I turn to this God, no longer thinking unworthy thoughts of Him, no longer thinking mean thoughts of Him, no longer trying to shape Him as a God after my own image. I say, oh God, You know me. You know all about me. You've indicted me by Your law. You've nailed me, as it were, to the wall with the sense of my guilt. I can't say I don't know, let alone say You don't know. If You've brought me to this side of my sin that I can't escape it, how much more must You know? And yet, wonder of wonders, God, You showed me in Your Son You're merciful. In Your Son You're gracious. In Your Son You bid me to seek You and find mercy and relief and forgiveness and deliverance. And so we turn to this God, acknowledging that He is our Creator, and for the first time in our lives, we're glad to be creatures. We stop playing God. We say, God, at this point, I'm willing to go out of the God business. You didn't make me to strut around a little creature, making my own choices, setting my own rules. No, no. You made me to find my true glory in acknowledging You as my Creator with absolute rights over me. And that my true mannishness, womanish-ish, if you can say it, you're better than I am. My true womanhood, my true boyhood, my true girlhood. How is it to be found? In listening to what the world says, this is a real woman. You really made it, Jane. Take out your slims and suck it in your miniskirt. You've come a long way. Is that being a true woman? That's what the world says. Some of you girls are half thinking, maybe that is true womanhood. You just wish Mom and Dad would give you a little rope to try it. No, no. You see, it looses that young teenage girl to say, God, You made me, and You made me this way. Now I want to accept my place as Your creature. And You didn't make me a boy. You made me a girl. And Lord, I'm glad to be that kind of a creature. Now, Lord, what's Your will for a young girl? What do You want me to be? How do You want me to act to Mom, to Dad, to my friends, to fellows that are interested in me? Lord, I accept my place as a creature whose glory is found in doing Your will. For the first time, You're glad to be a creature. You say, Lord, I stopped being a little God, running the show myself. See, He didn't make you to be a little God. He made you to be a creature. You fellas, you'll say the same thing. You don't look out there to the fellas that can sneak their weeds on the side and brag about it to you and can get the pornographic literature off the local drugstore shelf and sneak you to look at it here or there in the boys' room, and they say, that's being a man. No, no. You say, Lord, I'm tired of that. You didn't make me for that, Lord. You made me the way I am, and I'm willing to be what You want me to be. Now, Lord, You tell me what You want me to be. You see, for the first time, you accept your place as a creature, and that's the most liberating thing that ever can happen to a man. Is it bondage for a poor little fish that all its life has been flopping around, if it has any left, has been flopping around on a hay field somewhere? Is it bondage for him to be plopped into a fish bowl or into a fish pond? And for the first time to enjoy the environment for which he was truly made? Bondage? Nothing doing. Poor little fellow just flipped his tail for joy when he finds his true environment. I say it reverently, God made us that He should be our environment. And we're misfits until we take our place as creatures. But you see, sin has so warped us and affected us that we don't want to be creatures. We want to be little gods, doing what we want, thinking our thoughts about life and what's life all about and what should govern us. Ah, but when in true repentance we turn to God, we take our place as creatures and we say, God, I gladly acknowledge you as my Creator. Then for the first time from the heart, we're glad that He's a lawgiver. Up till now, the carnal mind has been enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. Now it says, Oh God, a God so great as you are, who'd make me so fearfully and wonderfully, as Mr. Reisinger brought out the other night, made such a fascinating, intricate machine. Fearfully and wonderfully made is this human being. And I say for the first time from the heart, Oh God, you alone know how to direct this creature. And if you have shown your love in making me so marvelously and surrounding me with so many gifts, and above all, if you could do that and put your own son upon a cross and raise up your own hand and bring it down upon him until he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, Lord? A God like you, anything you say is good. I want to love your laws. I want to know them. I want to do them. For the first time, we really accept the fact that he's the lawgiver, and we like it that way. See? That's the shift. That's the change of mind about God as Creator, as lawgiver, as the great benefactor. In Him we live and move and have our being, but prior to repentance, we think in terms of just our own things. This is what my hands have wrought. This is what my ability has gotten me. This is what my sweat has wrought. Now we acknowledge that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above. We're glad to acknowledge that we have nothing that we have not received. We're glad to acknowledge it. It doesn't change the fact that it's true. The most indifferent sinner here tonight, everything you have is God's gifts. In Him you live and move and have your being. The difference is, you don't gladly acknowledge it. But if you've repented, you do. And you say, God, everything I have comes from you. Dear ones, this is why Jesus died. To bring people into that kind of relationship with their God. Chapter and verse, all right, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Here we have an explicit statement as to the intent of the death of Jesus Christ. And we read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now get the phrase. That He might bring us to God. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous that He might bring us, the totality of our being, bring us to God. In heaven, in the world to come, only as the culmination of bringing us to God now, right where we are. And He that begins this work will carry it right on until the day of Jesus Christ. See, one of the terrible, terrible curses of the man-centered theology that has cursed us for the past 50 years in our American church life is it has a whole scheme and thought of redemption that rules out the whole end of redemption. And it makes all thought about salvation terminate upon Jesus Christ and the goodies I can get from Him. Isn't this true? When the whole end of it is that He might bring us to God. So when I come to Christ truly, and the Holy Spirit has brought me to Christ, what does Christ do? I say it reverently. He takes me by the hand and leads me to bow down before the Father to say, Oh God, You are my Creator, and I'm glad it's so. You are the lawgiver. I'm glad it's so. You are the great benefactor in whom I live and move and have my being. Shame on me that I've not acknowledged it till now. You are the great end, whom I should seek to glorify, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do. And the Son smiles and says, Father, this is what you wanted when you sent me to die, isn't it? And the Father says, yes. May I say, if there's anything that would grieve the heart of God, it's when people run around professing to have a whole bunch of goodies that they got from Jesus. Forgiveness, eternal life, salvation. And never turn to the living and the true God to serve Him. I don't know who gave them their salvation. It can't be this Christ, because He saves with a salvation that brings us to God. Has He brought you to God? to gladly own Him as your Creator, to gladly own Him as your Lawgiver, to gladly own Him as your great Benefactor. Has He brought you there? This is what the grace of God does. This is what repentance is. It's this change of mind about God. It's not only a New Testament teaching. I want us to look together at one passage in Isaiah, and then a closing illustration again from the prodigal son in the New Testament. In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, perhaps one of the richest veins of gospel truth in all of the Old Testament, we have that wonderfully free gospel invitation beginning in verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? You're a misfit. You're expending energy. To what end? What do you got for all of it?" Oh, he says, "Don't labor for that which satisfies not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." He says, come to the kind of life you were made to know and enjoy. Incline your ear. Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples." Here we're brought into God's covenanted mercies, coming to focus in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and a nation that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." There's the great invitation, freely given, come. Here's the privileges, your misfits. Life is full of all these contradictions. You're laboring for that which you can't really enjoy. Here is true life. True life rooted in God's covenanted mercies, revealed in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And someone says, "Ah, now I'm my appetite's whetted. How do I come into all this?" All right, he says in verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." How do I seek him? How do I call him? In a way of repentance and faith. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God." There's the call. A change of mind about God. Let him return unto the Lord. Forsake that way where you think wrong thoughts about him, feel wrong things toward him, make wrong choices with reference to his claims. Forsake that way. Return unto the Lord. And what will you find him to be? You'll find him a merciful God, a God who will abundantly pardon. He died that he might bring us to God. Repentance is that change of mind about him, whereby my thoughts about him are such that now, instead of running from him, I run to him. Instead of opposing him, I submit to him. Instead of using his gifts as borrowed capital and never acknowledging it, I now acknowledge him as the source of all that I have. And we see the picture of that in the prodigal in the New Testament. Why did he leave that household? Because of those things he thought about his father and his father's rule and the father's ordering of the household. He didn't feel like he fit. He was a misfit. He wanted to get out of it. But now, when he comes to himself, you see, he has this change of mind out there when he's feeding the hogs. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." What a change of mind he had about his father. Look at some of them. We can't go into all of them. Whereas before he regarded his father in such a light that he didn't want the restraints, the standards that were there, they were unreasonable, they were harsh, they were unbending. He was complaining about the generation gap. He doesn't understand the way I'm made. He says, "I've got to be in at a certain hour." He doesn't know. "I've got these biological needs. I've got these drives. I've got to give vent to them. My father doesn't understand all of that. He's mean. He shouldn't have ever set up those standards." That sound contemporary? These old Ten Commandments. God says, thou shalt not. He made us this way. We've got these drives. We've got these urges. We've got to give in to them. It's cruel to think of a God who would impose these regulations on us. He says, I'll go back to my father, and I'm so convinced that my father's will is good that I've watched my servants. And I've seen that he's never asked anything unreasonable of them. He's never asked anything that would be to their harm. My father is such a gracious, benevolent man that I count it a joy to be one of his servants. That's a pretty radical change of mind about his father, isn't it? Couldn't stand the gracious rules as a father when he left. But his thinking so changed, he said, I'll go back and be a servant. That's a change of mind. That's repentance. A change of mind about the father. What about his attitude to his presence? He says, let me get out of here. Because every time I see my father, he reminds me of everything that his house stands for. I want to get away from the whole thing. Now he says, I want to go back and bind myself to it as a servant. Spend the rest of my life coming every morning and looking up to my father and saying, Mr. So-and-so, what's your will for today? Instead of wanting to run from his presence, he wanted to be bound to his presence in the relationship of a slave. My friend, that's what happens when you repent. Instead of throwing out every thought of God that troubles you, as you and I do before we repent, we say, oh God, bind me to your heart. He turned to serve the living and the true God. See, there's the principle. You think different thoughts about Him. There's a different affection toward Him. And there's a different choice with respect to His will and to His plan. When He said, make me as one of your servants, He was not only showing a change of mind about His Father's will, a change of affection about His Father's presence, but He was showing a change of will with regard to His Father's law. Make me as one of your servants. I'll bind myself to do what you want me to do. I thought the meaning of life was found in binding myself to do what my passions and lust drove me to do. And now I've spent all in riotous living and chasing around with harlots and going out with the crowd. And I've given my will to the dictates of passion and lust. But I've come to myself and I see I was never made for this. Oh, my friend, has the great discovery ever come? You were never made to simply be a little obedient slave to all the whims and fancies of your corrupt heart. You weren't made for that. You were made to be the bondservant of the living God, to find your true mannishness, to find your true womanhood, your true boyhood, your true girlhood in being a servant of the living God. You see, unlike the prodigal, because you can't have everything in a parable, he came straight back with no cross between him and his dad. And this is where the teaching of the parable breaks down, because we can't come back to that God simply by what we might call a raw change of mind. I say it reverently, even if God by the Spirit produced that change of mind and we were to say, God, I've been thinking wrong thoughts about you. I want to come back. As we move toward Him, there would be His law saying, this do and thou shalt live. This fail to do and thou shalt die. And we'd say, well, how can I come back? He's put it into my heart to draw near. But His holy law drives me back. That's why true repentance is always linked to that sight of Christ crucified. For it's in Christ crucified that that law has been satisfied. As we heard so beautifully the other night in the courtroom of God, Jesus Christ presents Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. His wounds, His own righteousness, His perfect sacrifice. And as I draw near to God and face that awful, awful spectrum of a broken law, and the thunders of God's wrath, I see them swallowed up in the wounds and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I can be brought nigh unto God through Him who died, the just for the unjust. So you see, true faith is intermingled with true repentance, and true repentance is always intermingled with faith. You can't separate them. Now my question as we close tonight is this. Have you experienced this that I'm talking about tonight? Have you had this radical change of mind about God, your Creator, your Lawgiver, the One in whom you live and move and have your being? Can you say tonight where you sit, I'm glad I'm His creature, and God didn't make me to be God. I'm glad He's God.
I want Him to be that to me. Can you say that? Can you say, I'm glad to acknowledge that all that I have comes from Him, and it's unthinkable that I should have any other desire in my sober moments, but that all that I am should issue in praise to Him? Can you say that? Can you say that? Can you say, in your sober spiritual moments, all that I want in life is to serve this great God in the light of who He is, in what He's done in Jesus Christ? How unthinkable that I should reserve any area of my life for myself, but that all my ransom powers should be His to live to His praise. My friend, if you can say that, I don't care by what road God brought you. Somewhere along the line, He's put that first root in. He's put that second root in. And the tree of the grace of repentance has begun to grow in your heart. But if not, I don't care how much you know about the Bible. I don't care how much you know about Christ. I don't care if you've got written in the flyleaf of your Bible the night you made a decision for Christ. You're a stranger to grace if Christ hasn't brought you to God. You're a stranger to grace. You're a stranger to grace. Except you repent, you'll perish. What is repentance? It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. There it is. With full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And remember, whenever there's true repentance initially, it always produces true penitence continually. So that if you've ever experienced genuine repentance initially, the evidence is that you are in that penitent state continually. Not without some periods when there may be little evidence of it, but as the general drift of your life, you're never more at home with yourself than when God is God to you. When you're gladly living as His creature, as His subject, glad for His law to be over you, to guide you, to command you. Is that your experience? And when you're out of that relationship, no matter what else you have in the way of His gifts, all is bitterness and emptiness. If you can't look up into His face and say, I delight to do Thy will, O my God, yea, Thy law is within my heart. My friend, that's what heaven is in perfection. No longer with the remains of corruption, no longer with an evil world and a wicked devil to taunt us and to seek to drag us back to that old way of thinking about God, thinking mean thoughts about Him, distrustful thoughts, suspicious thoughts. We'll see Him as He is, and think nothing but right thoughts about Him, and feel nothing but right feelings toward Him, and choose nothing but right choices with respect to Him. That's heaven. Did that get you excited, its prospect? If it does, there's good evidence that God has begun a work of grace. But if that leaves you kind of bored and say, is that all? You feel cheated? Would you feel cheated if that's all heaven had? Knowing Him perfectly, loving Him perfectly, doing His will perfectly, does that get you excited at the prospect? You say, oh God, hasten the day. That's what I'm made for. Ah, dear friend, you have reason to believe God's done a work of grace. But if that doesn't excite you, I'm sorry, my friend, you'd be out of place in heaven. Wouldn't be too much to interest you. For it says, His servants shall look upon His face, and they shall follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. That's heaven. Is that heaven to you? May God grant that if it isn't, you'll seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He's near, cry out to Him that He would reveal to you the glories of His Christ and His salvation, and don't rest until you know there's been that change of mind with reference to God. The Lord willing, next week we'll take the next branch in that tree, the change of mind with regard to our sins.